is chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 this morning. Let me read those verses. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, as we've seen as we've been going through Titus, Paul, as he has commanded Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, that the Christian life and the Christian himself is to be different, not only in their personal life, not only in their respective roles, but in relation to government or in their relationship to unbelievers. And this is what we saw last time. And even to be submissive to those who are in authority that are wicked, even to wicked government. I've just been somewhat curious, or not necessarily surprised, but just to see all the post-election protests that have been going on in the major cities around our country. And I'm not so much surprised at protests as some of the people that are in there. You see people carrying signs with the name of Jesus on it. They're invoking the name of Jesus in their rebellion. And it just shows they have no understanding of who the true Jesus is. I've seen Vanderbilt divinity students out there in amongst these protesters, showing they have no conception and understanding of the true God and God's requirements for Christianity. And while they're out there protesting against what they disagree with, they fail to see exactly what Paul has stated here, that they are just as bad as the people that they presume to protest against, because they are setting themselves up. They are saying we are morally superior to those against whom we are protesting, and therefore we're in the right, they're in the wrong, we're better, we're more morally superior. And they don't understand that there's no difference between them and those whom they're protesting against. And this is what Paul tells Titus to teach the Cretans, that we were once like them. There was no difference. We were all characterized by the same vices described in verse 3. Now, it's hard for most people to fully come to grips with this conception. People, we just want to believe that we're not as bad a sinner as other sinners. We're not as bad as these people who are out protesting. We're not as bad as those who have been in leadership. We're not as bad as those that we're called to submit to. We're morally superior to that. We're not that bad. And so people will rationalize and invent an exemption from God's requirements to submit to governing authorities and God's requirements toward unbelievers, because they're just so much worse than we ever were. I mean, this was what threw Habakkuk for a loop. Remember the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is crying out, Lord, how long, how long? Wickedness abounds. Justice always comes out perverted. And God tells him, well, I'm going to deal with it. I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's, well, they're worse than we are. In other words, Habakkuk was looking for some sort of internal reform within the nation. And God says, I'm bringing a judgment from without. And Habakkuk says, how can you look on the wicked with favor? How can you treat somebody that's more wicked than we are and look on them with favor and give us into the hands of them? Well, see, the problem with this mindset is that it comes from a wrong understanding of sin, or rather it comes from a wrong understanding of the problem of sin, because we start with sin instead of starting with God. We start with looking at what we do or don't do, And then we compare that with what others do or don't do. And so we measure ourselves against them, and we look pretty good by comparison. Or at least we're no worse than they are. We'll say that adultery, that immorality, that murder, that all this perversion that's going on in society where people can't even make up their mind whether they're male or female, that drug abuse, drunkenness, all of these things are sin. But we've never done those things. We're not guilty of them. We never have been. So we feel no guilt. We'll protest that we're basically a good person. I mean, I was raised in a good home. I've grown up going to church. Was moral, basically, even active in church to some extent. And people will admit, yes, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners because we've been told all our life we're sinners. But I'm not all that sinful. And so, you feel no need to repent. See no reason why God should be particularly angry with us. That we do enough to pacify God and pacify our conscience. And so, because this is the way most think and believe, they think and believe this way because we're tragically ignorant of the holiness and the glory of God. And so, because we're ignorant of the holiness and glory of God, we're tragically ignorant of the sinfulness of sin. This is why Jesus had to totally reorient people's thinking in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the theme verse for that, Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Their righteousness was all external. Outwardly they appeared righteous to men, but inwardly were full of dead men's bones. James 2:10 says that if you violate the law at one point, you're guilty of all of it. We're all equally guilty before a holy God. So God's holiness, God's righteousness, makes it impossible for God to minimize sin. He won't overlook it. He won't excuse it. He won't pretend it doesn't exist or didn't happen. But He has to deal with sin. All sin. And because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have to be dealt with. All are objects of His holy wrath. And this is a truth that is just completely dismissed today for the most part. In fact, you'll have people who will proclaim this, but they do it in a wrong way. Often we'll see groups, church groups, who will get together with signs talking about one particular group in society. They'll raise signs against homosexuals and tell them they're going to hell and God's going to judge them, don't understanding that they are equally guilty as them and under the same wrath and judgment and condemnation of a holy God. And it's because they don't understand God and the holiness of God. Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. This is why He came. Not just those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners, but those who know themselves to be sinners, who feel themselves to be sinners. J. Gresham Machen, great Princeton theologian back in the early part of the 20th century, one of the founders and starters of Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote in a little book called Christianity and Liberalism. He said, "The fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. Modern preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They're trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. Such is modern preaching. It is heard every Sunday in thousands of pulpits, but it is entirely futile. Even our Lord did not call the righteous to repentance, and probably we shall be no more successful than He." This is why Paul says we were all this way. This is how we once were. And sadly, this is how most of the professing church today leaves people. There's a come as you are, leave as you came mentality and philosophy of ministry. And this is the condition we would still be in if we were left to ourselves. If salvation in any way whatsoever was a matter of human effort, all other religions, all cults, all Roman Catholicism, all false Christianity introduce human effort into God's plan of salvation. It looks to self in some way, on some level, in some way, there's something required on our part. There's some degree in which we must save ourselves. Listen, salvation is either from God or for itself. There is no syncretistic. There is no combination between God's work and ours work, where we do the best we can and hope God will make up the difference. That is exactly what the Bible teaches against. Remember over in Romans 9:16, speaking of God's sovereign grace, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. But so much of professing Christendom today wants to attribute the determinative act of salvation upon the acquiescence of the will of man, not the grace of God. And this is what characterizes the message today. Only Christianity is a religion for sinful people in need of salvation. It's not an ethical system. It's not a moral system. It's not a psychological self-esteem cult. It's not a therapeutic system for the righteous who need no salvation. Christianity begins only where the idea of saving oneself by one's own effort or resolve or merit is finally abandoned. A great Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck, toward the early part of the 20th century, not only was he a great Dutch Reformed theologian, he was also Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Imagine that, having a solid theologian as a Prime Minister. But Herman Bavinck wrote, "The principle of heathenism is negatively the denial of the true God and of the gift of grace, and positively the notion that salvation can be secured by man's own power and wisdom. Whether the works through which heathenism seeks the way of salvation bear a more ritual or more ethical characteristic." You know, there's a lot of ritualism involved out there. Roman Catholicism is full of ritualism. Ritualism such as baptismal regeneration. You're saved by going through a ritual, by a ceremony. That's a form of heathenism. Or whether it takes a more ethical characteristic, he said. Whether they are of a more positive or a more negative nature. In any case, man remains his own savior. All religions except Christianity are auto-soteric. That is, saving yourself. Listen, people know that they cannot earn salvation. People know they can't get this for themselves. They know that all their own good works fall short. This is why they go to God. This is why they look to God for help, to make up the difference. But they still cling to this fiction that somehow, and in some way, they can contribute to their own salvation, that there's a bank of merit out there from the saints that they can draw on, as in Roman Catholicism, or that they have a will that's capable of choosing God. Again, John Calvin expressed this: "When we tell a man to seek righteousness and life outside of himself, that is, in Christ alone, because he has nothing in himself but sin and death, a controversy immediately arises with reference to the freedom and power of the will. For if a man has any ability of his own to serve God, he does not obtain salvation entirely by the grace of Christ, but in part bestows it on himself. Though we do not deny that man acts spontaneously and of free will when he is guided by the Holy Spirit, we do maintain that his whole nature is so imbued with depravity that of himself he possesses no ability to act aright. This is what is meant by total depravity. It's not that man is as bad as he could possibly be, but it's that every part, every being, his will, his mind, his desire, affections, everything is corrupted by sin. Now compare what Calvin said with what a Lutheran theologian back in the early part of the 20th century, Wilhelm Schmidt, wrote. Said, not even the Holy Spirit can, in the presence of the free will that belongs to man as such by nature, compel anyone to accept salvation. Even he can accomplish his purpose with us only if we do not obstruct, do not withdraw from, do not oppose his work for us. All this stands in our power, and he is helpless with respect to it if we misuse it. He who wills not to be saved cannot be helped even by the Holy Spirit. This is the view of most today. According to this view, according to most people today, human free will is an effectual barrier to God's purpose. God has no power to overcome this opposition. It is man who must accept. It's man who must decide. It's man who must invite. There's some act which man must do to initiate and activate salvation. And the only divine aid that is permissible is the aid that man allows. And this is the conception. This is the idea of salvation. And this is the view of God and the nature of God, which has and does dominate professing Christendom today. This is what is widely and confidently proclaimed today. That God just loves everybody. But it's up to you. You have to decide. This is the hinge on which turns the entire thought of most of Protestantism today. And it is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. But certainly a flattering doctrine, isn't it? It's very flattering. It's flattering to the pride. It saves the pride. It's flattering to be told that salvation is in your own power, that you have the ability to come to God whenever you want to and receive a grand, hearty welcome when you do. No questions asked, no demands on your life. But is this the true gospel? Is this the message of the Bible? Is this even the God of the Bible? Absolutely not. B.B. Warfield, another great Princeton theologian, late 19th, early 20th century, in his little book, Plan of Salvation, asked this. He says, with no real sense of guilt and without the least feeling for the disabilities which come from sin, it, that is this notion that you can come to God whenever you want, it complacently puts God's forgiveness at the disposal of whosoever will deign to take it from his hands. The view of God which is involved, someone has not inaptly, if a little bitingly, called the domestic animal conception of God. As you keep sheep to give you wool and cows to give you milk, so you keep God to give you forgiveness. It is thus that our modern liberal theology thinks of God. He has but one function and comes into contact with man at but one point. He exists to forgive sins. And that is the conception of the vast majority today of what God is and who He is and this view of God. Warfield goes on to say, it is useless to talk of salvation being for whosoever will in a world of universal won't. Here is the real point of difficulty. How, where can we obtain the will? Let others rejoice in a whosoever will gospel. For the sinner who knows himself to be a sinner and knows what it is to be a sinner, only a God will gospel will suffice. If the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who then can be saved? The disease is in the will, not in some part of ourselves other than the will, which the will can control. How can the diseased will provide the cure? The seat of the problem is our wills. We could be good if we would, but we won't. And he says, I'm told to repent if I would be forgiven. But how can I repent? I only do what is wrong because I like it, and I can't stop liking it or even like something else better because I'm told to do so, nor even because it is proved that it would be better for me. If I am to be changed, something must lay hold of me and change me. Do you understand that? For to be changed, something must lay hold of us and change us. And this is precisely what Paul says here in Titus 3, 4 through 7. This is exactly why we are no longer once foolish. That's why we can speak of that in the past tense. We also once were foolish ourselves. And then there's that grand statement in verse 4. But, He saved us. This is the true gospel. This is the true God of the Bible. Not a God who's sitting in heaven wishing and hoping that people will come to Him, that He's done His part, now it's up to you. That's a false gospel, it's a false God, it's a false Jesus, and it's a false salvation. That, right there in verse 5, He saved us. That is the main verb of verses 4 through 7. It is the great truth that's proclaimed throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describing our past condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were just like them. Then there's verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were made alive. He saved us. See, just the first word in verse 4, but, it's a strong contrast. It's contrasting the work of God with our past condition, what we once were. And then there's a time element, but when? There was a temporal point in time that He saved us and that He changed us, because we could not and we couldn't, would not save ourselves or change ourselves, had no desire, no ability, didn't even see a need to. See, this point in time is indicated by when and by the word appeared. It was when, and it appeared when two attributes appeared: the kindness of God our Savior, His love for mankind. Word kindness there means goodness, generosity, as opposed to our nature described in verse 3, what we once were. foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. See, both God and us were acting according to our own natures. This is why in salvation we need more than forgiveness. We need to be changed. We need a new nature imparted to us so we can be different, so we can no longer be what we once were. And then the second attribute that appeared was His love for mankind. That is, as opposed to our mutual hatred for each other, hating one another, in verse 3. You see, God is acting according to His nature in saving. Man is acting according to his nature in what we once were. Both are consistent with their nature. So it's a changed nature that we need, not just forgiveness. And when Paul states this, he is not just stating a theological truth. He's not just stating a moral or ethical argument for submitting to governing authorities and doing good to others. This is something that Paul himself has experienced. He knows what has taken place in his life. He knows what he was and he knows what he is now. So in Galatians 2:20, he could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. See, it's totally different. It's a total direction and trajectory of his life. He knows what he once was, and he knows what he is now. He's changed. He's been transformed. He's not the same person. He has a different life. Now, Romans 2:4 tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That it's God's love for mankind, and that really is just one word in the Greek. It's where we get our word philanthropy from. But it's not really good to use that word here because philanthropy is primarily initiated by man and received by man. So it's best to keep it as it's translated here, as love for mankind appeared. It's just as Paul said in Romans 5:8, even while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His own love toward us. See, this kindness, this love, is God taking it upon Himself to be our Savior. This is why Paul calls Him in the kindness of God our Savior. He came to secure salvation because we can't secure it ourselves. We can't save ourselves. It's an actual salvation. He secured a real salvation, not just a potential salvation. There's so many out there who proclaim that Jesus died for everybody and Jesus made salvation possible for everybody. Well, salvation is only a potential and only a possibility, then nobody's going to be saved. And in order to make it a reality, man has to fulfill his part, right? If it's only potential, that means man has to do something, and that the activation of it is contingent on some action in man. Therefore, making salvation a work of man, not of God. A self-salvation, a form of heathenism. So the point Paul is making here, listen, if God showed this to us, should not we, toward those who were once like we were? Remember the parable of the wicked steward who owed his master this enormous debt, 10,000 talents? In other words, it's just a sum that's astronomical that could never, ever be repaid. And the master forgives him. But he has a fellow servant who owes him a little paltry amount. And he's unwilling to show mercy on him. And the master said, I've forgiven you all this. Couldn't you do this? It's a greater to the lesser argument. God has done, He saved us. So shouldn't we submit to the authorities that God has placed? Shouldn't we be ready for every good deed? Well, how? When? When did this, the kindness of God and our Savior and His love for mankind appear? When did that happen? How did it happen? The word appear just means to show itself, and it's in the passive voice, which means it was made to appear. It didn't appear on its own, it was made to appear. And of course, this is Jesus' appearing on earth. Paul states in Galatians 4:4-6, "But when the fullness of time of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So, it was in the fullness of time. It was made to appear. And this is in John, in his gospel, beginning over in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 17 of 18 of John 1, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized." They appeared, they realized through Jesus Christ. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him," literally exegeted Him. He's revealed Him, His nature. When did He do that? In the fullness of time. Now, back in Titus 2:11, Paul stated, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." When did it appear? In the person of Jesus. He appeared to redeem from every lawless deed. He redeemed to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, at a specific point in time. But not only does God appear at a specific point in time in history, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and Him coming into the world, but He appears at a specific point in time for each and every individual Christian, doesn't He? For Paul, it was on the road to Emmaus. This is what he states over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13-15, describing his own conversion. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." So this is what I once was, foolish. "How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me." So there was a time, a point in time when God was pleased, even though Paul had been set aside from birth, there was a point in time in which God called him to Himself, revealed His Son in him. For Lydia, it was on the bank of a river in Philippi when the Lord opened her mind to receive the things that were spoken by Paul. See, we were all once foolish ourselves, but for a Christian, you're no longer what you once were. Came a point in time when God revealed Himself to you in His grace, His kindness, His love, when He saved us. And this kindness and love of God appears through the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It appears through the word preached. It's how it's revealed into our hearts. And God, Jesus revealed He came to save sinners, not the righteous. See, this is why it is such a great judgment of God not to reveal His kindness and His love, to hide His word, to have the message corrupted and polluted, and to fall out of favor, to have where people will no longer endure the sound doctrine but choose for themselves those who will tickle their ears, tell them what they... In that environment, God's grace and love does not appear, because the word is not preached and it's not taught. So it is God who saves us, even when we were this used to be this way. And then Paul wants to emphasize how God saved us. First, he tells us how He did not save us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. This is a strong, unequivocal denunciation and denying of any contribution on the part of man whatsoever for salvation. Not even deeds that are done in righteousness, pre-salvation, post-salvation. It doesn't matter how benevolent, how many homeless shelters you've worked in. It doesn't matter the abortion clinics you've, or the pro-life clinics, rescue shelters, any of this that you've done. None of that matters. There's no merit. All is filthy rags. They provide no basis for God's kindness and love toward us. None. Now, often we hear of a foreknowledge view of election, that God looked down through the corridor of time, foreknows those who were going to choose Him, and these are the ones God chose. No. That makes God's election based on something that He foreknows man did, something that He saw in man and therefore chose them. Paul says absolutely not. And besides, even that view, those who profess that view are trying to preserve some free will of man. But even that view doesn't preserve free will, because if God foreknows what somebody's going to do, they have no other option, no other alternative, and no other choice but to do what God foretold. So much for the free will. That's why you get open theism that says the future is open, that God doesn't know the future. He doesn't foreknow these things, because if He does, that means people that action is determined. And in order to preserve human free will, then we have to deny the omniscience and the sovereignty of God. And so they create a different God, a different gospel, that it is heathenism. See, when you tell people that God saves us, but it's not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, it's not you do the best you can and hope God lets it go with that. So this crushes pride. It kills self-righteousness. Lets people know you have no hope of saving yourself, of hoping that things are going to work out okay in the end, and God will just give a wink and a nod and let you in to heaven. No, He saved us. But it's not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness. But, and that's a strong contrast to the human agency. Wasn't this way, but it's this way. It's according to His mercy. What's mercy? Well, it's just God's pity for miserable, helpless sinners who are in a hopeless condition. And mercy. In other words, it's by grace. It's a gift. Here again is a biblical concept that has been twisted to make it man-centered. So often we hear the gospel presented and that grace is a gift. God's given you this gift. Hey, but it's up to you to accept it, to take it. He's given it, but unless you accept it, it's not going to do any good. So who's the activating agent here? God or man? No, this is not... No one is free to reject or accept the gift. The gift is not made good only by man's accepting it. The gift is not between equals. This is a gift as though a king pardons a rebel. This is a gift as though a slave is purchased out of the slave market and set free. They have no choice whether they're going to accept that or not. They have no ability to accept or reject. This is why it's He saved us individually, personally, what once were. And it's according to His mercy, that it's in keeping with His mercy, with His nature, because He's a merciful and gracious God. It's part of one of His attributes. And it's by, here's the means, by or through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, regeneration, renewing are inner. They are transforming. It's new birth and a sanctification. The washing of regeneration is the removal of guilt. It's not only removal of the guilt of sin, but it's removal of the power of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. We're slaves to Christ. But it's not just the removal of the guilt of sin and power of sin. Rather, there's a renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a heart and a mind and a will and affections inclined to holiness. This is why when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, Jesus told him in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," it's the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So this involves both. True salvation involves both. There's the forgiveness, the cleansing, the purifying, the washing, and there's the Holy Spirit. And both of these come through the Word. They come through the teaching and the preaching and the work of God's Word and the Holy Spirit working through the Word. So like Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable," that is human agency, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. What good is flesh going to do in trying to save? But the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. And it's by the Word that you were born again. That's what Paul says over in Ephesians 5:26. Speaking of husbands and wife, but also applying it to the church, that he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Let me back up just a verse. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, who did Christ give Himself up for? The church. The church is composed of what? True believers. Those who have been washed. Those who have been renewed. Those who have been regenerated. So did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? He died for the church, those who gave Himself up for. Why? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. As Paul stated in Romans 12, 2, that we are to be renewed in our mind. We are to be transformed, metamorphosed, by the renewing of your mind. And that's the work of the Word. The Holy Spirit working through the Word. So this renewing, this washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit, that's the means by which God saves. It's an inner transformation. See, true salvation is both. It's not just forgiving my sins, washing of guilt, but it's also the indwelling Spirit to renew and to work within. There's a new person. And Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. That we are put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, this new person, this renewing by the Holy Spirit, is renewed, it's created in the likeness of God. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it's a creation of life where there was none before. God being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. There's a creating of life where there was none before. Nobody can give birth to themselves. Nobody has ever determined the time or the place or the circumstances under which they were born. They're totally passive in their birth. And it's the same with regeneration. With Him saving. It's completely a work of God's grace. And in verse 6, He goes on to speak of the Spirit more, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, not only is there a renewing by the Holy Spirit, but there's being poured out richly, abundantly. The Bible tells us Jesus had the Spirit without measure. To us, it's poured out richly, abundantly. This is what Peter declared in his first sermon over in Acts. Chapter 2, verse 33, on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. See, Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to send the Helper. That's why Paul writes here in Titus, He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He received the promise of the Spirit from the Father and pours it out. And it's poured out richly. There's nothing lacking on God's part. And even though He pours the Spirit out richly, He doesn't pour it out equally, does He? To each is given a measure of the Spirit as He decides. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are various gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's to be used as each one has received a gift, use it in serving one another, Peter tells us. So He pours out the Spirit richly, but not equally. And He does so in a lavish, abundant way to renew our lives. See, you can't be the same person if you're a true Christian and have a true work of God in our heart and our life. And it's poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus is the agent through whom God sends the Spirit. To renew, That's why it's those only those who trust in Jesus, whose faith is in Jesus alone for salvation, apart from any work, any effort, who just despair of their own ability to save themselves, who cry out, God save me, the sinner who can be saved, who see themselves as hopeless and helpless, and trust only and completely, not in a ritual that they went through, not in a prayer they prayed, not in a decision they made, nothing that they have done, but completely and only in the work and blood and righteous life of Jesus. It is those, and even that faith is a gift of God, that no man should boast. Oh, I believed, but they didn't, because I have faith. Even the faith is a gift of God. See, that's true regeneration. God comes in, He washes, He cleanses, He changes. He takes a will that was in rebellion to God and changes the will. He changes the desires, the affections, the mind, the heart. Renews by the Holy Spirit, where we see ourselves as we really are in light of the holiness of God, and can cast ourselves completely and totally on His grace and mercy. And He even gives us the faith with which to believe. And then, verse 7, Paul gives us the reason Jesus saved us. That. It's what's known as a henna clause in the Greek. It's that, or in order that. This is the reason God saved us. And He should tell us our present status and our future hope. He saved us in order that, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So your present status is you're justified by His grace. Future status is heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You're justified by grace. As it says over in Ephesians 2:7, it is by grace you are saved. Through faith. See, it's by the grace. And it's through the faith. And that faith is a gift. Because it's by grace, it's totally unmerited. This is why when people say, when you say that God chose some and not others, the immediate response in every argument, I don't care how sophisticated it is, every argument against God's sovereign election boils down to, that's not fair. Always. We don't want fair, do we? We want grace. Fair is everybody goes to hell. We want grace. Therefore, we are justified by His grace. That is, it's a legal judgment by God, where He declares us, reckons us as righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and our sins to Christ. It is a legal transaction. That's why it's called a forensic justification. It's a legal act, and it's by His grace. He doesn't have to do it. He's not obligated to do it. If it's by grace, then there's no obligation on His part. To say that's not fair immediately implies some sort of obligation to be fair in the sense of how humans judge fairness. So all the basis for this is God's grace, which means it's certain. And this is what Paul says over in Romans 4. This is why it has to be by grace. Romans 4, 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, it wasn't contingent upon Abraham doing things and being obedient to a certain law. Rather, it was through the righteousness of faith. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, then neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be according with grace. Why is it according with grace if it's by faith? Because the faith is a gift of God. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. See, it's certain. If God saved us, it's certain. It's not potential. God in His grace chose to save some. And it's by His grace, by His favor. Grace simply, it's often identified as unmerited favor. And that's okay description. But grace is really, it's the attitude and action of one who does what he is not bound or obligated to do. This is why it's a gift. Why he can bestow it on whom he wants and who he wills. Remember the parable that Jesus told after his dealing with the rich young ruler. And Jesus declared, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the response of the disciples was, well, then who can be saved? We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, yeah, but that's not going to merit you anything. No, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's not because you left everything to follow me. That's by God's grace. That's why I told the parable of the laborers, that you had the master who went out and hired some in the morning. They worked all day. You had some that only worked an hour. They got the same reward because it's the discretion of the master to bestow it. That's why some who are first will be last and some who are last will be first. Nobody deserves to be there. Nobody deserves what God gives. It is all by grace. And it's by this grace we're justified now, and it's order that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, made heirs, passive voice. You've been made heirs by grace. Paul said in Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Because you're a child, right? If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Ah, so being an heir, being a child, comes with certain characteristics. That's persevering. A willingness to suffer with Him, that is, with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. As James said in James 2:5, when the congregation to whom James is writing was showing preference toward the more wealthy in the church, said, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Remember our just study in Laodicea? We're rich and have become in need of nothing. Jesus said, you are poor. Wretched. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. There's a new principle working and operating, a new life, because you've been transformed. You've been justified. And because you've been transformed and justified, you're an heir of eternal life. And you're an heir because you're a child, an heir. And as a child, we reflect the nature and image of the parent. Which is why John wrote in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that is the habitual pattern of their life, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother, fellow believer. So this is the great message. You're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does he mean by hope? It's just, oh, I hope I did good enough. I hope I was good enough. No other religion has any hope of eternal life. Islam has no hope of eternal life. It's, I hope Allah lets me in. I hope Allah is gracious and merciful. The only way you're guaranteed heaven is if you die killing infidels in jihad. There's no hope in any other false religion that depends upon human merit for salvation. There's no hope in that. If there's any hope, it's a false hope. Just like those in Matthew 7, who said, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? They had a hope. They thought they were in, but it was a false hope. This is a real hope. It's a hope. And expresses itself as a patient, expectant, waiting on God and His promises. This is what Israel failed to have. Over in Jeremiah 17:13, God tells Israel, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Oh, how much has this happened within professing Christendom today? They've forsaken the fountain of living water. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God. There is a spirit of harlotry within them. This is why Jesus denounced the Pharisees, the Jews, in John chapter 5, verse 45, when he told them, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They hoped in Moses. They hoped they could be good enough. And they thought they were good enough because they kept all the laws. They didn't just keep the laws. They made up their own laws and built a fence around the law to make sure they never went close to the law to violate it. And they had 600 and something extra laws that they had erected and constructed. And their hope was in keeping those. Moses was their hope, not Christ. So for the true Christian, there's a hope of eternal life. So Paul is stating here that unless you see yourself as you are, unless we see ourselves as we are, unless you feel the need to be changed, there is no hope. It's only when we start with God. It's only when we start with His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. When we see ourselves in the light of His holiness and His justice, that we cry out, God, save me, the sinner, and abandon all hope of saving ourselves. See, regeneration is only known, it's only seen by the effects of the Spirit's renewing. And where there's no effect of the Spirit in the life, it's safe to assume or to fear that no regeneration has ever taken place. When a person thinks they can be the same they were after their profession of faith as they were before it, they're self-deceived. Jesus said a tree is known by fruit. The Christian has a fruit of the Spirit in their life that manifests itself to one degree or another. So as long as people compare themselves with other people, hold themselves up in a morally superior position over others, and thinking that they are self-righteous, they're without hope. It's only when someone comes to understand we also once were foolish ourselves that they cast themselves on the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.